2 Samuel chapter 8, so you guys can turn there. Oh man, well, there's been a lot going on in my life these past few days, and I don't know how much I'll share, because I want to get into the Word, and we're going to be going through 2 Samuel 8, 9, and probably 10, but this is very sudden, but yesterday I got a call, or 2 days ago, I got a call from ACTS, the ministry I was working with in Colorado Springs. They're a global training and sending organization, and they offered me to come out and help lead their next school, the next 2 schools. And the school started this Sunday, so they said, if you take the position, you need to be here by this weekend. And so after a lot of phone calls and a lot of hard decisions, I'm going to be taking the position there. I'll be back in 4.5 months in the fall or right before Thanksgiving. And it's really a hard decision. So if you remember me, just pray for me and pray for our turkey team, because I feel bad that I won't be able to go to the trip in Turkey, the FO, and which is a 2-week evangelistic trip. And so, with all of that in mind, I'm going to talk a little bit more about that at the end of the message, because there's a verse in here that speaks to the situation and really speaks to what one of the things that's been in my mind to go. Actually, something that the director of the organization quoted to me on the phone last Friday. So, with that in mind, oh, also, so just real quick, the plan then, kind of rough sketch for my life, I'll just take 30 seconds and we'll get into the Word, but would be to help lead this school. So what I'd be doing is I'll be leading a short-term outreach team. So ACTS is a training and sending organization, and they do schools for missionaries. And so this school has 30 people in it, 30 students. And so what I'll be doing is helping to run the school, do some administrative stuff, work on discipleship with the students. But then they do a 10-week school, like a training program in Colorado Springs, and then they send everyone out for 8 weeks to 4 or 5 different locations. And so I will be a short-term team leader to one of those locations in the Middle East or North Africa or Central Asia or somewhere like that. It's called the 1040 window, for those of you who know the missions term, 1040 window. And they offered me to lead this school, which started last week and on Sunday. Then they offered me to lead in January, the same thing. And then they said after that, most likely they will send me out to lead a long-term team in a new location, probably somewhere in the Middle East, a new location for our team. And that's kind of what has been on my heart, my dream, and the Lord getting to. So this is kind of step one to do that. And I tried to negotiate with them to, you know, go to Turkey and stuff, but they said, no, we need you here this weekend. So anyway, I'm really sad and kind of, you know, feel a little conflicted about it. But yeah, if you would, you can just pray for me through that, because it's tough. I'm really excited, but I know, like, I have a real peace about this. So with that, we'll just talk a little bit more about that at the end, just real quick. There's one verse in 2 Samuel 11, verse 1, that we'll look at. But, okay, so chapter 8, 2 Samuel 8. Chris prayed, so thank you, Lord. And just during this time, I don't know, it's kind of my last message, and I just hope the Lord really, until November, and I don't know, maybe Chris will let me teach again in November or something, but last message till I go. And what I really pray for during these times is that we would all together fall more in love with Jesus, that we would all together see him more, that we would all together get to know him a little bit more, and that we would hunger for him. And hungering together, I mean, I don't know if you've ever been hungry. I mean, let me ask you a dumb question. Does food taste better when you're stuffed or when you're hungry? Right? It always tastes better when you're hungry. And some of your best meals that you probably remember have come after maybe you haven't eaten in like 8 or 9 hours. You're like, oh man, those Nature Valley bars were amazing. But, and it's the same thing spiritually. When we're spiritually hungry, Jesus will satisfy that hunger. And the hungrier we are, the better he tastes. You know, Psalm 33 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. And there is a realm, there is something that the Lord is offering us to taste and to see of his goodness. So that's just my hope. And I know we're going through 2 Samuel 8, 9, and 10. But let's jump in and let's do this. So verse 1. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg Ammah out of the hand of the Philistines. And he defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. And David also defeated Hadad-Ezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as they went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadad-Ezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadad-Ezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Beta and from Berothai, cities of Hadad-Ezer, King David took very much bronze. And there it is. Okay, good. So, sorry, I didn't really summarize in the beginning, but 2 Samuel 7, David makes a covenant with the Lord. God makes a covenant with David, and he basically says, David, I am not going to do to you what I did to Saul. And what God did to Saul was God took the kingship from the family of Saul, and he gave it to David. But David, in 2 Samuel 7, he says, Lord, I want to build you a house. Right, it's in chapter 7, right? And see now, yes. I want to build you a house. And the Lord comes back, and he says, you want to build me a house? Did I say anything to you about you building me a house? And the Lord is almost like surprised and taken aback that David would want to build the Lord a house. And so his victories in chapter 8 come right after the Lord has made this eternal, everlasting covenant with David. And he says, the throne, the scepter, will not depart from your house. He says, the son of David will rule and reign. The sons, the lineage of David will rule and reign. And that promise is ultimately fulfilled in the Messiah. And so God has just solidified his covenant with David. And he said, David, you moved my heart so much, I'm making this covenant with you. And I'm binding myself to you. God is binding himself to you. And like, if you were here a couple months ago, I talked a lot about covenant. David and Jonathan in 1 Samuel 15, I believe they made a covenant with each other. And I talked about God being in covenant with us and binding himself to us. No other God binds himself to man. No other God binds himself to man. Every other God is exalted, and that's why in the Psalms, David says, there is no one like you. There is no one like you. Because all the other gods, they just take. I mean, if you're familiar with Greek mythology, they make sacrifices and they try to appease. It's always appease, appease, appease. And they have no guarantees. But this God who created the heavens and the earth made a covenant with man. And so this David, after God made the covenant, David is exultant. He praises the Lord, end of chapter 7. And now David, full of the Spirit, if you will, is just tearing it up in chapter 8. I mean, in battle. I mean, the Lord is behind him. I mean, you read this, verse 4. David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help King of Zobah, David struck down 22,000. I mean, the Lord is behind him. And we see in verse 6, thank you. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And the victory belongs to the Lord. Chapter 8, I believe, the main point is that victory belongs to the Lord. And Justin, if we could put up Proverbs, I think 21:21. I'm sorry. Oh my goodness. Somebody from Jordan is calling me. Oh no, that's my Syrian friend. Okay, sorry. Okay, hopefully that won't go off again. Ahmed. I had a friend in Jordan named Ahmed. I'm like, oh my gosh, that was Ahmed calling me. But I actually met this Syrian guy. Sorry, I should have silenced my phone. But bad move. Rookie mistake. Okay. Proverbs 21:31, the victory belongs to the Lord. Look, we see here that the horse is prepared for battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. Man has a part to play, but God wants to win the victory for us. You know, if nobody got up here and preached, maybe on Wednesday night and you guys just all sat here and, you know, no one was scheduled to preach and stuff. I mean, God normally, his normal way of acting is that nobody would preach. Maybe he would come down and he would preach. He's sovereign. He can do what he wants. But God always involves man in his purposes. And the Lord brings the victory. The victory belongs to the Lord. That means the victory is his. It's not ours. It's in his possession. It's not in our possession. And in everything we do, the victory belongs to him. Every success, everything. Caitlin, she just took her... I'm sorry. I didn't plan to say that. Caitlin took her nursing exams. I'm really sorry. But anyway, today, and you know, she thinks she passed, so I believe she's gonna pass, but she studied so hard. Amen. Lord, just do it. So but the thing is, and again, I really didn't plan, I'm talking off the top of my head, but she studied so much. I mean, I'm so proud of her, because I've seen her up late at night, up early in the morning. She's paging through all of her nursing books. I mean, I look at these stacks of books and I'm like, oh, I wonder what this is. And I'm like, this is like really gross stuff in there. You know, I'm like, oh my gosh, how can anyone study this? But she loves it. She loves nursing, but she is studying. But when she passes the test, the victory will be the Lord's. It won't be hers. It will be the Lord's. So this verse could also be worded, Caitlin studies, but the passing belongs to the Lord. And in our lives, the victory, oh, I'm sorry, just please forgive me. I'm just going to silence this. Oh my goodness. I'm embarrassed. Okay, shame on me. We're going to talk about shame, honor next chapter, so you guys can shame me. The horse is prepared for battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. And here we see that David is very, very aware of this. He is very aware of the fact that his victory is in the Lord. We see, if you jump down to verse, let's see. Well, let's just read. We're at verse 9. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadad-Ezer, Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadad-Ezer and defeated him. For Hadad-Ezer had often been at war with Toi, and Joram brought him articles of silver and gold and bronze. And these also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations he subdued, from Edom, Moab, Ammonites, by the way, if anyone cares, Ammon, it's the modern-day city of Amman in Jordan. So the Ammonites are from Amman in Jordan. And Jordan is the capital of, or Amman is the capital of Jordan. I was there for 2 months. Anyway, if you are interested in history, I thought that's interesting. So from the Ammonites, the Philistines, which are the Palestinians, Amalek from the spoil of Hadad-Ezer, the son of Rehob, the king of Zobah. And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom throughout all Edom. He put garrisons in Edom, and the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. But we see that the Lord gave David victory, but also David was very aware of the fact that the Lord was giving the victory, because he dedicates all of the spoil all of the spoil to the Lord. Now, David was a rich man. He didn't need the money. But how many times do we see some of the greediest people in the world are the wealthiest? I mean, Rockefeller on his bed, on his deathbed, they said, what do you want? And he said, I want to make another million. You know, it's just more money. But we see that no matter whether you're rich or whether you're poor, it has nothing to do with whether you have a spirit of generosity over you or a spirit of poverty over you. It's because sometimes the poorest people are the greediest. And sometimes the richest people are the greediest. So whether you're rich or poor, it has nothing to do with greed or generosity. The lady who put in 2 shekels at the offering in the Gospels, Jesus said that she gave more than all the rich people. In Israel, the rich people would come and they want to do their works before men, and they put in a lot of gold coins. But this lady, she put in 2 shekels. You guys know the story. She put in 2 shekels, and Jesus said, this person is more generous than all of you. And so it doesn't matter. Our wealth doesn't matter to how generous or how poor we are. And I believe, I like what Chris said on Sunday. I do. Chris was saying that he wishes all Christians would become rich. All the wealth would come to the Christians. Praise God, right? If we had all the wealth, think about what we could do. There'd be nothing, right? There'd be no place untouched. We could build schools. We could solve problems. We could do things. Now, a lot of times the Lord wants to do it without wealth, but if the Christians had the wealth, we could do more amazing things. If we controlled all the money. You know, right now, oh, the rabbit trail. But I think sometimes, if you read through Proverbs, I think sometimes the Lord withholds wealth from us because too much wealth will ruin you. I mean, this one guy, he had a quote. He says, if you make $1 million, you better quick become a millionaire. Because a lot of people, when they win the lottery, they can't handle it. I mean, David won the proverbial lottery. Like, he was already wealthy. He was already rich. He's king. But he won the proverbial lottery, even being king, and it didn't ruin him. It didn't take him away. And his son Solomon, as many of you know if you study the word, he was taken away by the wealth. But David postures himself before the Lord. He knows, God, this victory belongs to you, and here's the money. Here's the spoils. I dedicate it to you. And I believe that God wants to pour out wealth on us, but we've got to have our hearts right. We've got to be able to steward it. I remember when I was working at Univest Bank, and it was like my first 6 months, and I was just kind of, you know, making money, and I had like more money in my bank account than I ever had before, and I was just like, oh my gosh, this is kind of exciting. And I thought, oh goodness, I haven't tithed in a while, and I was thinking like, well, maybe I don't have to tithe. You know, like maybe I shouldn't. You know, that's a lot of money. Like 10% of that's a lot of money. And I had just a little bit. I mean, it was kind of pathetic. But for me, it was like big. I was like, you know, fresh out of college, like, ha, this is a lot of money. But I remember people saying, if you don't tithe when you have a little, you won't tithe when you have much. And I mean, I went the other way. I don't recommend everyone do this, but I just gave it all the way. The Lord convicted me. I was like, okay, I don't want it. Probably out of fear. Right? Don't give all your money away unless God is saying to you very clearly, give all your money away. But I went the other way. And I was like, God, I don't want my heart to be tied in with money. So I just gave it away. I was like, here, take 10% and then take the rest, you know? And for me, it was a way to safeguard my heart, probably in fear, in immaturity, right? I mean, I gave it to good causes. But, you know, I believe that the Lord wants us to be wealthy and to prosper. But we've got to have our hearts right. It's all about our heart posture. God is interested in the heart. And I believe it's his mercy that sometimes we don't have as much money as we would like because our hearts aren't in the right place. If you receive a lot of money and your heart's not in the right place, I mean, that's bad news bears. And you're in trouble because your heart is going to get drawn away. But David, his heart was in the right place. And when he received the spoil, he knew that his victory belonged to the Lord. And you need to know that your money comes from the Lord. It doesn't come from your employer. It doesn't come from you. It doesn't come from your hard work. It does. I mean, here's the tension. Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I outworked all of the other apostles, but it was not me. It was the grace of God in me. So there's the tension. 1 Corinthians 15, you can go read it. So we work, we prepare the horse for the battle, but the victory, the credit belongs to God. Amen? And we know that he is our source. In him we move and live and have our being. Acts 17, I think, or 19. Either 19 or 17. 17? Thank you. Cool. Awesome. Okay. The victory belongs to the Lord. So David is just cleaning up, and the Lord has promised that he will drive out the inhabitants of the land, and the Lord is keeping his promise. And the Lord, in chapter 7, has promised the Messiah to reign forever and ever, the anointed one, to David, the son of David. Okay. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, son of Elihud, was recorder. And Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests. And Seraiah was secretary. And Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and Pelethites. And David's sons were priests. Now, you know David. David, I mean, maybe he liked being king, but you know David wanted to be a priest. He said, "Oh Lord, this one thing I ask." I can never talk about David up here without bringing up Psalms 27, because it was the one thing that he wanted. It was the one thing. And I can imagine, now this isn't in the scripture anywhere, so take it with a grain of salt, but I imagine this last verse, 18, that David said, "Sons, only one of you can be king. The rest of you should be priests. You should spend your time in the house of the Lord. You should wait upon the Lord. You should seek the Lord. You should do Psalms 27, because all I want to do is seek the Lord. But he's called me to be king. And because I have his heart, he's called me to be king." And you can't trick God. You can't say like, "Lord, all I want is you." And then in the back of your mind think like, "But I want to be king." You know, you can't do that. Like, he's all knowing. So it's not like David is tricking God by seeking him and getting into power. That's manipulation. And I mean, you know, God is God. He's the boss. He's not going to let you manipulate him. But I believe David says to his sons, seek the Lord in my house. Spend your time in my house. Waste your life in my house. Be Mary, the Mary of Bethany, breaking the inheritance. Breaking your inheritance, the perfume, break it at God's feet. And other people say, believers may say, "What are you doing? We could have given that money to the poor. Why are you seeking God? You could be doing so many things." But there's a special place before God. And there's a special calling, and it's a priest. And we're all called to be priests. And now the temple is where we are. And so we have access to God all of the time. But David said, "Sons, God, he's in the tabernacle. He's in the tent. Spend your time there." But the victory belongs to the Lord. So God gave victory to David. God loves David. Have you noticed? He calls Jesus the Son of David. He calls Jesus the Son of David. And speaking of Jesus, we're going to talk in chapter 9 of the gospel in the shame honor culture. And so the Son of David has come to seek and to save the lost, to seek and to save the shamed. In America, we say, you know, we do, when we evangelize, we do the Romans road, right? Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Romans 5:8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for our sins. And Romans 10:9-10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, right? We bring it through sin. You're guilty. You're guilty of sin. You're guilty. We're a guilt innocence culture. But in a lot of cultures today, they don't have a guilt innocence worldview. They don't feel guilty necessarily for the wrong things that they do, but they do feel shame and honor. And the shame is where they relate to the gospel. In America, it's very much like, I do my own thing. You know, like, if I have tattered pants and weird shirt, it's cool, man, because I'm going to do my thing. You do you, I'll do me. But in many cultures, that's not how it works. You conform to the group. And if you don't conform and you're different, you're excommunicated and you're put out and you're shamed. And so for many people, the gospel comes in the form of shame, honor. And here in chapter 9, we're going to see that gospel and shame, honor form. If you ever talk to somebody from an Eastern culture or from even an Islamic culture, like a Buddhist culture, some, and even African culture, anywhere kind of on the other side of the world, really, the shame, honor way in, contextualization of the gospel is the way to present it. It's much more palatable and they understand it more. Not saying that the Romans road is wrong or anything. It's scripture. We need to do it. When I was in Turkey last year, I just put tabs and I underlined verses in the Turkish Bible where the Romans road. And I was like, read this. And I flipped over, said, read this. And these Muslims, they just like, oh, you know. And so, you know, we'd still do it. We believe in the power of the word of God. Amen. But here, let's jump into it. So, 2 Samuel 9. I'm just going to read through the whole thing, I think, and we'll talk a little bit about it. So, and David said, is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now, David and Jonathan were best friends, and they made a covenant in 1 Samuel. But Jonathan passed away in battle along with Saul. It was kind of a judgment on the house of Saul for Saul's disobedience. And Saul was the former king of Israel before David. So, verse 2. Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David, and the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. And the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet. The king said to him, David, the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, he's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel at Lodabar. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, behold, I am your servant. And David said to him, do not fear, for I will show kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father. And you shall eat at my table always. That's key. And he paid homage and said, what is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, all that belonged to Saul and all to his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. He's a rich guy. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do. And Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. Mephibosheth, that's a tough name. Try to say that 10 times in a row. But, okay, so what do we have here? We have a man who was the grandson of the former king of Israel. And that king hated David, but because of David, and by the way, David and Saul had a big feud together, right? Saul was just jealous of David's fame and his victories. And David actually forgave Saul at the end. But David is honoring Mephibosheth because of his covenant with Jonathan. He was best friends with Jonathan, Mephibosheth's father. And David is honoring him. But Mephibosheth is lame. He's a cripple. And in the society of Israel, if you're lame or you're crippled, it's because you did something wrong, or it's because somebody sinned. Do I have John 9 next? Do I? Yes. Okay, so John 9, it's the story of the blind man healed on the Sabbath day with Jesus. And so John 9, verse 9, and as he passed by, he saw, or no, chapter 9, verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. Okay? And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned. Because in that time, they had an understanding that if you had something wrong with your body, it was because your parents sinned, or you sinned, or somebody sinned. Some sin had got in here, and sin was shameful. Like if you were, committing, different sins, such as, breaking the law of Moses, that was considered shameful and sinful in that time, that day and time. And so this guy is shamed. The same thing that happened to Mephibosheth. He's lame. He is a cripple in both of his feet. And so that's a big shame. Also, not being able to give birth in Israel was a big shame. And we're going to look at 2 Samuel 2 in just a moment, or 1 Samuel 2 in a minute. But Jesus says, now listen, look at the shift. Because the culture says, because this man is born blind, because Mephibosheth is lame, there's shame on him. And in these cultures, like for us, we don't really understand that because in our culture, we try to celebrate everyone. We celebrate diversity. We celebrate, we come up with, really nice names for really bad illnesses so people don't feel so bad because we're trying to care for them. We want to love them, disabled people, crippled people. In our culture, it's not shameful to have those things. But in the Middle East, in certain cultures, in this day and age, it was shameful. So they say, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? But Jesus brings a shift. Jesus brings a break in the action, and he says, it is not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God, the salvation of God, the restoration of God would be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day, for night is coming when no one can work. And as long as I am in the world, and he goes on, he says, go wash in the pool and be healed. And I think there's one more slide. I don't know if there's anything else. But the point I want to make, we can skip that. But the point I want to make is that Jesus says that no, what is in your body, what has happened, it's not shameful. It's not your fault. And here we see that David goes to Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth, he knows. He knows he has shame. He knows he has shame on him. And maybe people say, hey, this guy, as he walks by, he says, hey, this guy, he's being carried maybe by Ziba and some of Ziba's servants. He says, hey, this guy, he's crippled. He's Saul's grandson. And it's because he's crippled because of Saul's iniquity, because of Saul's sin. Yeah, I bet that's why, probably. And so they're saying like these things. And Mephibosheth, maybe they're not, but they probably are. Because this is just what happens in shame honor cultures. But even Mephibosheth says, what is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? And in Israel, dogs, at least back then in Israel, dogs were like very kind of undesirable creatures. Now we like, oh, we have a little dog. We have a dog. He's awesome. But he says, I'm a dead dog. Why should I eat at the king's table? But David says, no, because of your father, you will sit at my table. You will be elevated. And the table in shame, honor, Middle Eastern, even like Asian culture, a lot of times the table, and even in Jewish culture, still today, if you eat with a Jew, is very significant. And especially an Orthodox Jew, if you eat with them, because none of us are Orthodox Jews, right? But if you eat with an Orthodox Jew, it means that they've like accepted you. If you eat with a Muslim, Chris and Jill and Augusta and who else? It's going to Turkey in 2 or 3 weeks. If you eat with the Muslims, you're family. Because now you're sharing table. You're breaking bread with them. And then normally after we eat with them, we share the gospel with them. Because now they're more open. Because now they feel bound to you. And David says, you'll eat at my table always. And when you explain the gospel to shame, honor, culture, people, you can use this kind of language of eating at the table. Even stuff like Jesus says, hey, sit at a lower seat of honor so that the host doesn't have to tap you on the shoulder and say, hey, this seat of honor is reserved for somebody else. We don't really know. I don't understand the seats of honor and the way everybody sits, but that's a big deal. That's a big deal in the culture. Sitting at the table and where everybody is positioned, it's a big deal. And so I'm trying to help us understand this different context, because at first glance, we don't see the gospel in here, but God is saying that he's going to lift the shameful and he's going to put honor on them. And if you explain the gospel in these terms, that Jesus is the giver of honor, and without Jesus, we are cut off from God's house and we are not honored, then people in the Middle East will understand this. Justin, can we put up the 2 Samuel or 1 Samuel 2? So Hannah, and this is kind of different, but can you jump down to the next slide? This is just, we're just going to take the scripture. I'm not going to explain. But the next one, actually. Thanks. Here we go. Verse 8. God, he raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. And this is the gospel. We don't see it as Romans road, kind of like the way, guilt, innocence, but to shame, honor people, this is like, to Muslims, if you explain this to them, they get it. They're like, oh, that's what it is. I was talking to somebody and I was explaining to them that Jesus, this Iranian person, and I'm saying Jesus is the one who takes you. It's like you were cut off from your family. You're excommunicated. And Jesus is the one who takes you by the hand and gets you into the door and back into your family to where your father is. And just how David brought in Mephibosheth because of his relationship with the Father, Jesus brings us and seats us at a seat of honor because of his relationship to the Father and because the Father has sent him to go. And so really we see a beautiful picture. And to us, maybe we don't see it because it doesn't hit home as much. Like if someone tried to explain something to me using a cricket analogy, the sport cricket, I'd be like, it wouldn't really mean anything to me. And that's kind of the way like I see some of this stuff. You're just like, okay. But when we explain the gospel to them in our guilt, innocence, Romans road way, they kind of are like, huh, like I don't really get that, because they don't really feel guilty, but they feel shame. They feel shame from the community if they do something wrong. And they will go great lengths to purge the shame from the community, even to killing and stoning people for things like adultery or for converting to another religion, those types of things. But Jesus, here we see the gospel and shame honor so clearly, because Jesus invites us, the sinners, we have shame, and he invites us. And Jesus goes a step further, because David couldn't heal Mephibosheth, but Jesus is the healer. God is the healer. Yahweh is the healer. And in the Old Testament, yeah, there were a few miracles, but it was few and far between. But in the New Age, in the New Testament, healing is available through Christ. And if we go to the next slide, do we have, yeah, keep going. Okay, so Isaiah 53, this is just super quick, but this is a website called Blue Letter Bible, and it has all the Greek and Hebrew translations through Strong's Concordance. This guy Strong, he went through, documented every word in the Bible, and here it is right here on the internet for us. But this is Isaiah 53, and it says, surely, speaking of the Messiah, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And if we see our griefs, that word holy, doesn't mean holy, means griefs. If we could flip to the next slide. So we see the usage of the word holy. They're used 24 times in the Bible. 12 times it's sickness. 7 times it's diseases. 1 other time it's sickness. And 4 times it's grief. And so the King James translators, they thought it was grief. And it is grief. But we see that the word is richer than that. The word speaks of sickness. And because Jesus was smitten, or stricken with grief, and he has borne our griefs on the cross, we have healing available. I mean, last week at our Wednesday night service, there was a girl here. We prayed for healing, and her ear popped, opened up. And I think it still has a little bit to go, but she said there was just all this pressure in her ear all day. We prayed, just some people, some young girls actually, maybe they were like 5 or 6. They prayed for her and the ear popped open. I haven't checked in with her lately to see how it's going, but prayed in Jesus' name and she got touched. Also, a girl was healed partially of her jaw. I prayed for a guy last Friday night at the Kugelbo outreach. His wrist was feeling weird. This is a weirdest story. Sherry was there, so she could corroborate my story. But I prayed for him after sharing the gospel with him. Hey, anything you need prayer for? He's like, yeah, you know, my wrist. And I was like, okay. So I don't know, just prayed like a short prayer. Jesus, in your name, just touch him. Show him how much he loves you, or you love him. And I was like, just check it out, man. And I don't know. I wasn't like thinking anything would happen really. But he's like, oh my gosh. And he starts, you know, freaking out. And he just like runs down the street and runs back. And I'm like, what is he? You know, I don't know what he's doing. But he's like, you know, a 15-year-old kid or something. But, you know, I was trying to get him to come to church. But he's like, I'm going to church. I was like, you want to come with me? He's like, nah, man. So anyway, but Jesus does what David can't do in healing Mephibosheth. Amen. And he's so good. So good. So I hope that makes sense for you guys, the whole shame honor thing, because it's really key, especially with so many people from Asia and the Middle East are here. You know, for me, the Lord has called me, I believe, to go and be immersed in the culture there. But God isn't calling everybody to do that. He's calling us all to play a part in missions, for sure. The old people, the student volunteer people, they said, your money or your life? That's funny. It's a little harsh, but they either said your money or your life. Either send or go. So we all play a part in missions, right? But we're not all called to go. But as more people come to Pennsylvania, as more refugees come over here, as you know, there's just so many international people. If we reach out to them and we have an idea and an understanding of how their culture works and how the Bible speaks to the culture, because we read straight through it and we just miss it. You know, we just think, that is a nice story. Okay, what's up next? You know, and we don't see that the whole Bible, Luke says, or in Luke, Jesus said, all the prophets, in Luke 24:47, I believe, it's in chapter 24, he says, all the prophets and the law, they point to me. And this is pointing to Jesus. And so if we understand the culture, we understand the Bible better, because the culture that the Bible was written in was partly shame, honor. They did have guilt and innocence because of the law and legal things. But the worldview is very much intertwined with shame and honor. And when we are aware of that, we're able to share to them that God is the Father who welcomes you back into your home when you've been put out. Once we were far off, but now we've been brought near. Okay, I think that's, I'm not going to get to go through 10. I think that's enough. But I'll just close and with this one thing. Yeah, jeez, I really talked a lot. but yeah, just in closing, just kind of circling back to the whole missions thing. I just feel in my heart for me to go. I was on the phone with Brian Kim. He's the director of Acts, the ministry that I was working with last fall when I was in Jordan and getting trained to be a missionary. And I just said, hey man, I'm just getting kind of like restless. I don't know. I mean, I feel like just explaining my heart to him. And although this move is sudden in my heart, I don't feel like it's that sudden because I wanted to go long term in May, but I ended up hanging around for various reasons. But just lately, I just feel like the Lord has called me to go and to preach the gospel to the nations, and not being in what God has called me to be was really just kind of maybe stagnating me on the inside. I'm not exactly sure how to put it, because I know we can always be fruitful, but when God has called you to one thing and you're not in that calling, it can be really hard. And Brian Kim, I was talking to him, and he's like, yeah, man, I know. He said it's like in 2 Samuel 11, verse 1, where it says, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. And he wasn't, and so David and Bathsheba is chapter 11, because David wasn't at war, he sinned with Bathsheba. He wasn't saying that he thinks I'm at risk for some like egregious sin or anything like that, but the point was that kings go to battle in the springtime, and David remained at Jerusalem when he was called to be king, and he wasn't in battle. And he was just, you know, I mean, that really stuck with me and spoke to me. It felt like it had weight on it. And I just feel like, you know, it's time to go to battle. So I'm going to really miss you guys. I really thank you. Sherry Hughes, thanks for coming just every week. It's really nice sitting there. It's just all of you guys, Gail and Rocky, you're always here. Dean, Chris and Jill, thanks, Chris, for just, you know, giving me the opportunity to share. And I just love having all of you guys here. Rob, I'm going to miss you. TJ, I don't know, I just go down the line, Augusta. But I'll be back in November for Thanksgiving. And I'll see you guys Sunday. But yeah, I'm just going to miss you guys. And no, I just want to say thanks. This, you know, getting up here and sharing, sometimes I feel like it does more for me than it does for you guys. And for that, I'm just really thankful that you guys come and listen to a young guy like me, you know, open up the Bible and share it. So anyway, thanks.